Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. Righty, turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42. We continue our study through the book of Genesis. Winston Churchill, I don't quote him very often, but Winston Churchill said, "Attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference." In my own experience, I've discovered that people with good or positive attitudes tend to lead happier lives, and people with bad or negative attitudes tend to lead a less desirable life. I've also seen that circumstance and attitude are not dependent upon one another. I've seen people with good attitudes do well in bad environments, and I've seen people with bad attitudes struggle through good environments. Though life and its circumstances do have a way of influencing our attitude, the circumstances that you've lived through in life, they affect, they color, they add to the way that you view the world, and you can come out with, these attitudes that we see described through terms like pessimism or optimism or skepticism, lots of different terms that we use to describe the way people view the reality around them. Attitude influences our behaviors. We need to understand that because, just think of it, as a pessimist. A pessimist might choose against a decision, a decision that they ought to make, because it probably won't work out for them anyway, right? I mean, that's the pessimist mentality, is that, it's not going to turn out, so, I'm just not going to do that. An optimist goes the other way. An optimist looks at a situation, and they're likely to make a decision that, because it's going to work out because, everything works out for me, right? Even though it might be a really bad idea. So the way that we view the world, the attitude that we face, that we use as we go out into the world, affects our behaviors. It affects our choices and our decisions and our way of viewing the reality around us. But one of the things we need to understand, and one thing I'm going to talk about today, is that faith in Christ and trusting in him should be changing the way we think, right? I mean, is that something we ought to accept as reality? If we put our faith in Christ, we trust in him, believe what his word says, it should change the way we think. Well, that should change our attitudes as well, right? Our attitudes ought to be attached to the way that we think. They are attached to it. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:13, it says this: we have the mind of Christ. That is what we ought to be striving for in all of the ways that we look at this world, all the ways that we deal with things, is to have the mind of Christ. Jesus is our model
of the right attitude, not a good or positive attitude, not a bad or negative attitude, but the right attitude. There is a right attitude that will lead us in and draw us into the kind of things that we desire in life, as opposed to having what people would call a good or a positive attitude. I would say that a right attitude would lean toward the positive and the good anyways, but it's having an attitude as if it is the mind of Christ, as the mind of Christ. That's what our attitude ought to be doing. So we're going to look at a number of characters today and see how their attitudes are influencing their behaviors. And if we can see that, start to see that on the pages of Scripture, we can recognize, okay, there's a right way to look at all of these things. And maybe there's a right way for me to be looking at my life that might be different than the way I am looking at it today. Is that possible? Can anybody say that that's possible? That could happen in your life, that maybe you're viewing the world with the wrong attitude, with the wrong lens, and that maybe if you change the way that you view the world and these things, that it might change your attitude, which then will change your behaviors, right? Can we accept that that might be a reality? Okay, two people, thank you. I'm guessing there were more online. Thank you for watching online. You know, they're all, yeah, Pastor, preach it, Pastor, yes. Wow. Hey, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give this time to you, Lord, and Lord, change my attitude, Jesus. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for this time, this opportunity, this blessing, and it wasn't mentioned, but I want to lift up Pastor Randy and his family as he's about to welcome the 19th grandchild into their family. And so we pray, Lord God, that all that's going on there, we pray for mom and baby and family, Lord, your hand upon all of that. And we also lift up this service to you and pray for an anointing over it, Lord God, that you would use it. Holy Spirit, come, Lord, fill me, Lord God, that I might be able to minister to your people in a way that blesses them. And helps them, Lord, to change, to be more like you, that they might experience the fullness of your presence in their lives, that they might know, Lord, what it means to be with you deeper and more intimately than ever before, that they might walk with you, that they might walk in a way that is right, Lord God, regardless of what this world throws at them, that they keep their eyes on you and they walk close to you hand in hand as they go through whatever this life throws at them. We praise you, we thank you, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So is it here yet? Have we heard? I'm sorry? Fully dilated. Okay. That's good. Okay. Okay, let's get back to, you know, business here, okay? Sorry. I started it, so I'm to blame. In the last chapter, Joseph was, you know, at the beginning of it, he's in prison, you know, and he wakes up, you know, and within a very short period of time, he is snatched out of prison. He's rushed into Pharaoh's presence, and Pharaoh shares this dream that he had, and then, you know, through that dream, you know, that's revealed that God is about to do something in the nation of Egypt. He's going to bring 7 years of abundance and then 7 years of famine. And God reveals that to Joseph so that Joseph can reveal it to Pharaoh. And then, you know, God gives Joseph a word of knowledge and wisdom and says, okay, this is what it is. This is what you should do about it. And Pharaoh looks at it and says, hey, that's a great idea. We're going to let you be in charge of all of that. And he promotes him to the second highest place in the nation. Goes from prison to palace in a heartbeat, it seems like. Then he goes on. Not only does he give Joseph a new job, he gives him a new name, and he gives him a wife. So there's a lot of stuff going on. You know, that Joseph's life, if you remember, if you study it, he's been, you know, things have been taken away from him over and over and over and over again. Seems like, you know, all things are going bad for Joseph. And in fact, God was setting him up for something. You know, based on Joseph's inspired understanding of what was happening, you know, as the 7 years of abundance are happening, they're taking 20% of all that, storing it away, preparing for the 7 years of famine, which do come. And the famine is not only in Egypt, but extends far beyond Egypt. Chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob is back in Canaan, saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Joseph did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." Jacob's attitude is being revealed, and we'll see it much more clearly as we move on, but it's not great here. He's got 11 sons that he's aware of. One of them is missing, presumed to be dead. And he sends 10 of them down, but he doesn't send Benjamin, the youngest, down because something bad might happen to him. If I was one of the other 10, I might be asking the question, "Well, hey, Dad, what about us? You're not worried about us?" You know, at this point, Benjamin is, you know, in his early 20s, mid-20s. You know, he's a full-grown man. There's no reason not to send him, except Dad's a little freaked out by the whole thing. Verse 5. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him and with their faces to the earth. Now that's exactly what Joseph dreamed 22 years earlier. So 22 years have passed, 22 years that Joseph's been in Egypt. In Genesis 37, he dreamed. So he said, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were," he's talking to his brothers, "there we were binding sheaves in the field." They're you know, harvesting grain. "Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Now his brothers interpreted that. It wasn't that hard to interpret. They interpreted that to mean, whoa, wait a minute. You're the youngest of the 11, of these 11. Benjamin was younger than him, but he wasn't in the picture at that point. He was just a baby. And he said, "We're going to bow down to you?" Joseph's dreams were one of the reasons his brothers wanted to get rid of him. In Genesis 37, a little bit later, 19 and 20, it says this: "Then they said to one another," these are brothers, "look, this dreamer is coming." See how they've identified him? It's all about the dreams. "Come, therefore, let us now kill him." What do you think that means? Okay, is that symbolic or figurative? No. These are his brothers. "And cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. We can fix him. We can fix his dreams." Imagine being Joseph. You know, you've gone through all the stuff that you have, and you know, and life's gotten pretty good for you. Maybe you're getting caught up in all the drama that's going on in Egypt, and the famine's happened, so everybody's coming to you and they're buying grain from you. Then all of a sudden you look out and these 10 guys show up and they bow down before you, and he recognizes who they are. It's been 22 years, but he still recognizes them. "Those are my brothers, and they're bowing down before me, just as I dreamed that they would." Imagine what that might have done. What would you have done in his place? "Oh, I'm totally getting even." Not me, of course. I'm actually speaking for, you know, somebody back there in the back. Yeah, there's people in the back. We always have to watch out for them. Verse 7. I'm not sure where that came from either. Bad attitude. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." He recognized them. These are his brothers. Did he believe that they were spies? No. He knew they weren't spies. They weren't coming to see the nakedness of the land. It suggests they were looking for the vulnerabilities so that they could attack. He knew his brothers weren't going to attack Egypt. That wasn't going to happen. But something is going on here. Verse 10. And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men." Really? "Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' We are honest men." Now, I can only imagine what this whole scene looks like, but I get a sense that Joseph didn't let on that he recognized them. He wasn't giving any signal. I hate to play poker with this guy. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the suppression of his gag reflex when his brothers say, "We are honest men"? Oh yeah, the guys that, you know, that sold me into slavery and then lied to their father for 22 years saying that he had been torn by beasts. His father was still mourning for Joseph. "Oh, we're honest men." By what standard were they comparing themselves to? Many people do the same thing as these brothers are doing. They measure themselves against some standard that makes them look moral and right. It's the only way I can imagine that people can riot, destroying and hurting other people, and then call it justice, call it moral, call it right. Joseph proposes a test of their honesty. Verse 15. "In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So prove to me that you actually have a younger brother, like you said." He knows that they do, but he's testing them. "Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Joseph gives them a 3-day taste of what he'd experienced for years in Egypt. And he put them together, and so you have to wonder the kind of conversations that were going on. Like, which one is going to send back? You know, the rest of us are going to be stuck here. What's going to happen? Verse 18, "Then Joseph said to them the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die.' And they did so." Joseph says, "I fear God." Well, he says it through an interpreter. How strange should that have sounded to the brothers, that here this Egyptian is saying that he feared the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't appear that they noticed that. But it's possible that by hearing this reference to God, that something stirred inside of them. Verse 21, "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not speak to you, saying, "Do not sin against the boy"? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. For 22 years, the guilt of what they had done to their brother was an oppressive cloud over their hearts. Guilt is a burden the human heart was not created to carry. We were not designed. We were not created. Our heart, our soul was not created to carry guilt. Guilt is always a wrong burden in the heart of a human, all humans. You know, some people will take their own lives rather than carry their guilt over something they've done. That's why Judas hung himself. He participated in the condemning of Jesus to death, knowing that he was innocent. Knowing that he was innocent. And he couldn't live with it. Thankfully, through Christ, through faith in Christ, we don't have to live with guilt. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. How much condemnation? None. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means to believe in him as your Lord and Savior. You believe in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. If you've accepted him, by faith, you believe that he paid for your sins on the cross, then there is now no condemnation for you. None. No condemnation. Nobody condemns you. Nobody. Who does that include? Everybody, including God. God doesn't condemn you, and no one else can either. Everything that I'm guilty of, and brothers and sisters, I am not perfect. I've never been perfect. I'm not even close. But every single thing that I can look back on and recognize, you know what? I'm guilty. Jesus dealt with all of it on the cross. One of my favorite verses of all the whole Bible. They're all my favorites. But this one, Colossians 2:13, I say that every week probably. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. Who is he talking about? Believers. Believers. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you how many trespasses? All trespasses. Everything that we've ever done. Everything to anyone. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That means that because when we sin, when we do something wrong, against God or against other people, there is a consequence attached to that, a spiritual consequence. It's written down saying, you will pay this. But when we believe in Christ, that's wiped away. That spiritual consequence is taken away. Which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I love that image. That if I think back on something that I've done wrong, that some way I've offended somebody, some way that I've harmed someone, all I have to do is take myself an image to the cross. And there it is, nailed right there with Christ. And I know that Jesus nailed to the cross dealt with all of my sin. That there's not one left. Oh, where can the guilt be when he's dealt with every last one of my sins? What am I guilty of? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus came to give freedom to the captives, the Bible tells us. Which ones? The guilty ones. The guilty ones. Because you know there are no innocent ones, right? We are all captives. We are all captives to our sin. We are all guilty. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ Jesus is free. No guilt. Guilt has no place in the heart of a believer. None. Now we might have conviction because we might need to go spend some time with Jesus and get cleansed of our sin. But there is no guilt. It doesn't belong in the heart of a believer. Joseph's brothers, 22 years, they've been bondage. They're guilty. They know they're guilty. They know what they did was wrong. Joseph standing right there, listening. Verse 23 again. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, even though he could have spoken to them directly. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Joseph's overwhelmed by this whole scene. This whole scene just overwhelms him at some point. And he sees in them their guilt. He sees them confessing their guilt before him. And he realizes that they feel guilty over what they did to him, which, you know, is a good start, right? But he doesn't know if they are any different than they were back then. And so he continues with the test. Had they actually changed? Verse 25, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, which they had brought to pay for the grain, and to give them provisions for the journey. No reason to do that. That's pure grace. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" What are they sensing? God is setting us up. He's setting us up. They view this act of grace on Joseph's part as evidence that God is planning to punish them. A guilty conscience often looks at the world through the lens of impending judgment. Judgment's coming. Punishment's coming. Payback, retribution, whatever you want to call it, that's coming. I deserve it. That's what their attitude is. We deserve to be punished. Even saved people feel guilt. That's not uncommon. We can all look at our lives and remember, okay, I blew this, I did that, or whatever it was I did. We can feel that. But God has given us a solution, an answer to it. One that sets us free. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, note that's a conditional statement, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That when I recognize, you know what? I know I'm saved. I know the handwriting of all of my sins, past, present, and future, were nailed to the cross, but sometimes I do something stupid. Am I alone? Am I the only one that just does something that I know is wrong? It's been a few weeks for me, but you know, I'm not kidding. I wish. But when I recognize I can come to God, I never have to walk in guilt. I never have to act or think or believe that judgment is coming to me ever. Whether it be temporal consequence for it. Now, there may be a human consequence I have to deal with, but as far as God's concerned, my slate is clean. And I can walk in that. There's freedom in that, right? Is that not radical? Somebody say, yes, it is, Pastor. Preach it, Pastor. Thank you. The need to bear the guilt for our wrongs, our sin, our mistakes, our wrong thoughts and attitudes and behaviors and actions. Jesus set us free from all of that. We got to understand, if we don't do that business with God, then we go through life the same way that Joseph's brothers were going through it. God had given us this grace. You know, he filled their sacks up and he put their money in it. And okay, you know, and their first thought when he sees the money, oh no. God's gonna smash me. A pile of steaming goo in the middle of the road. Jesus sets us free from all of that. Sadly, Joseph's brothers are never freed from this. We read all the way through to the end of Genesis. They carry their guilt all the way to the end. And I hate to say it, there are Christians that do the same thing. Jesus died for all of their sins, and yet they feel guilt over something in their past that it was wrong. I mean, you can't define it any other way. It was wrong. It was bad. It was big, whatever it might be. And they cling to it rather than letting Jesus set them free from it. And their whole life is lived with the reality that God is going to do something to me because I did that. It doesn't work like that. You can be free. What a terrible way to live. Waiting for God to punish you. Don't live that way. Jesus came to set you free from what? Sin and all of its consequences, all of its spiritual consequences. When God forgives us, he never looks at it again. He can't judge you for it because it's gone. Jesus took it to the cross with him. 2,000 years ago, Jesus took your sins, the ones you're committing tomorrow, to the cross with him. Believe it. Don't go do it if you can avoid it. You know, don't sin just because you know he's going to forgive you. But you don't have to bear the guilt. Be free. There's a lot more to that than just that, but that's all we're getting to today because, you know, we got other things to do. Verse 29, then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us. He was so mean to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me so that I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you. That would be Simeon. And you may trade in the land. Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Jacob, or Isaac's life, has been marked by bad things happening to him. We can look back through his life and see lots of bad things. He you know, made some poor choices, and his brother wanted to kill him, threatened to kill him, and so he ran away. Ended up at his Uncle Laban's house, and Uncle Laban deceived and cheated him for 20 years. On his way back to Canaan, his daughter was raped. His sons massacred a whole town. His favorite wife, Rachel, dies during birth of Benjamin. And then Joseph, his favorite son, was lost and presumed dead. Okay, you can look back on that life and say, okay, there's a few bad things that were going on here. Now Simeon is in prison in Egypt. What else can go wrong? Well, if you could ask Jacob, he'd give you a whole list. He probably already could tell you, you know, chapter and verse, how many different things could go wrong. He had a pessimistic attitude. A pessimism is a tendency to see the worst aspect of things or believe that the worst will happen, not may happen, but will happen, a lack of hope or confidence in the future. Jacob was a pessimist, and his life had kind of led him down that pathway so that that was kind of the natural way that his mind developed. in the next chapter, Jacob is going to resign himself to the hopelessness of his pessimism. Oh, well, if that's the way it has to be, if I've got to lose Benjamin too so that we don't all starve, oh, well, wow. And then Reuben says something here that absolutely makes my skin crawl every time I read it. Verse 37, then Reuben spoke to his father saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you and put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. What? Anybody want to nominate Reuben for father of the year? He's willing to sacrifice his own two sons, saying, hey, go ahead and just kill him if I don't bring him back. Now maybe he's speaking in hyperbole, but still, why would you say something like that? How twisted. Verse 38. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. He's the only son I have left. What? Thought you had 10 other sons. He does. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. He's been mourning Joseph for 22 years. The thought of losing both of his sons that Rachel bore to him was too much to bear. In the next chapter, Jacob will send Benjamin, and God's plan to save Joseph's family will take another step forward. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. I said at the beginning of this message that attitude influences our behaviors. It's not about a good or a bad attitude. It's not about a positive or negative attitude. If you go online and look up attitude, you'll see all kinds of weird stuff. Trust me. Probably shouldn't be that general in your searches. You see all kinds of stuff, and you see the world's theology and philosophy on how they view things. It's not about good or bad, right positive or negative. It's about having the right attitude, the attitude of Christ. That's the key. That's what we're striving for. Now, some people suggest that attitude changes based on how people act around them, right? You know, my attitude changes, you know, I'm driving down the road, I'm worshiping Jesus, Hosanna, Hosanna. I debated whether or not to actually try to sing. Obviously, I should have listened to myself. And then somebody cuts me off. And I fly into a rage, and I'm using hand signals and, sign language to communicate my displeasure with them for driving on my road in front of me. Did they do that to me? Or did their action just reveal what was already in me? But we can all think about things in our own lives, I'm guessing, where our attitude appears to change because of something someone does around us. You probably don't have to look very far to think of somebody. Don't look at them. Don't look at them right now. They may not know what you do to them. What they're doing, what happens when that happens in our lives, all it's doing is revealing what is already inside of us. Listen, no one can change your attitude. No one can. All they can do is reveal what is truly inside of you. And if it comes out bad, what does that mean? It's not them. It's what's in you. Attitude is in us. It's in our heads. It's in our minds. It's in our heart. Romans 12:2 says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you're in Romans 8, I want to open up a verse that is very familiar to us. You've heard it 1,000 times, maybe. I want to break it down and look at it as it relates to how we live this life and how we ought to allow God and His Word to change us so that what comes out of us, the attitudes that come out of us, are not good or bad. They're not positive or negative. They are Christ coming out of us. Romans 8:28. How many of you can say it by heart? Don't raise your hand. I know most of you can because you're such amazing people. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Let's break that down. It starts off with, and we know. What do we know? Well, we know what it says after that. How do we know that? Well, one of the ways is by spending time with God in His Word, in prayer. But we also learn it by our own experiences. We learn that God is good, that He's working out good. We learn that. We also learn it by being around other believers. We watch it happening in other believers' lives, and we recognize it. We should recognize it. But we can know. So living, and I believe this is a verse that we're called to live out, living, Romans 8:28, depends upon us knowing Jesus and His Word better and better. The better you know God and His Word, the better you know Jesus' Word, the better you can live, Romans 8:28. And the more frequently when the world throws whatever stupid things it's going to throw at you, you don't let you out. You let Jesus out. What comes out of you is more and more Jesus. And we know that all things, what things is God using? Which things? All things. Well, what does all things mean? Everything. Everything that comes into our lives, everything that we're in touch, everything we're involved with, everything that happens to us or we cause to happen, all of these things are being used. All of them. All the good, all the bad, all the small, all the big, all the insignificant, all the life-altering, all of those things God is using, every last one. So one of the ways we live out the reality of Romans 8:28 is everything that happens, we put God in it. We write His name next to it. God is using this. I don't know how, maybe, because you can imagine Joseph didn't understand what God was doing when He had him falsely accused and thrown into prison. Like, okay, I don't know what God's doing here. But God uses all things. We have to look for God's hand. And even if we don't understand it, we just have to just intellectually acknowledge it. Okay, I don't know what you're doing, God, but I know you're there. I know you're in the midst of it, and I know that you are going to use it for something. And it goes on to tell us what that something is. Or like, work together is the next phrase. They work together. So what that means is there's no random events in life. There's no accidents. There's no mistakes. There's no poor choices. There are poor choices, but they're all part of God's plan. They all work together. Which ones of them? All of them. Everything that happens in our lives works together to live this Romans 8:28 life is to see that and say, okay, this is connected to something God is doing. While I may or may not see it, it is connected. And then it tells us the quality or the character of that, what He's doing. He says, for good. Now, Jacob looked at the events and said, whoa, all things are against me. It's all against me. His brothers looked at things, oh, no. God's got His sword. He's raised. He's gonna kill us. He's going to destroy us. It was all bad to them. But God sees them as building materials for good. Now, our human perspective can't always see that. And that makes sense. We're just human. We can't see as God sees. And so we look at something and go, that's just bad. You know, it is bad. You know, and that's the only way our mind can understand it. But we have to understand even that. You know, the illustration that popped in my mind is try to imagine being a piece of wood and somebody bringing a nail and a hammer up to you. All right? You know, my imagination, if I was a piece of wood, is no. That's going to hurt. How bad? Bad. But when that carpenter comes and takes that piece of wood and puts it next to another one and hammers that nail in, what is he doing? He's building something. But just that one nail and those two pieces of wood, is that going to build the whole thing? Nope. It's going to take other pieces of wood and other nails and screws and whatever else is used to build something. All those things have to be built together. Our limited vision keeps us from seeing the good that God is building. And we've just got to accept, okay, I can't see it, but God's word says it. And so I choose to believe it. You know, I don't want a nail. I don't want that nail. The image of that nail in my tire recently. Okay, that was not pleasant. I know God was using it for something, but I have no idea. $200 later. Don't let your limited vision keep you from at least acknowledging God's good. You may not see it, but you need to at least acknowledge that it's there. So it tells us who Romans 8:28 applies to. To those who love God. So if the reality of Romans 28 is for those who love God, what should that compel us to do? To love him more and deeper and more accurately. We learn how to love God through his word and through fellowship with other believers. That's how we learn to love God, through serving him, through prayer, through all the different elements, all the different things that we do as Christians. All of those things teach us how to love God. And so if we want to live Romans 8:28, we need to learn how to do that. We need to learn that so that we can better see how all things that are coming into our life are working together for good. One of the things I try to default back to when something that my human brain says, nope, that's not good. Why would God allow or do that? I come back to that. That God loves me. And my response to him is to love him back. How much? As much as he loves me. Now, is that humanly possible? No, not. I will never love God as much as he loves me. But he loves me. So when he allows this thing that my human brain says, no, I don't want that, I have to go back and say, wait a minute. How much does God love me? And start listing the ways that God loves me. Start at the very top. He sent his son to die for me. Okay, that's pretty big. Jacob only saw his pain, his loss, his life. You notice the way he speaks. Anyway, all this has befallen me. Why is this happening to me? He says, learn to love God with your whole life. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Learn to love him more and more. And then it says, to those who are the called. Who are the called? Believers. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are the called. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you might be the called, you just don't know it yet. Believe me. Trust me. Trust me! Don't trust me, trust God. The called, they've received and accepted the invitation to salvation. That's who the called are. If you have not received and accepted the invitation to salvation, then you are not the called, but you could be the called. If you care, you probably are the called. You just need to finish the deal. According to his purpose, it finishes, That word purpose is the Greek word prothesis, which means plan, according to his plan. God has a plan, right? For what? Everything. How many of you are a part of everything? Right? Somebody raise your hand. Come on, people. You all are a part of everything. You are a part of God's plan. And you know what? You're a very important part.
Oh, you don't know anything about me, Pastor.
Well, I know enough. I know what God's word says about you. God's word says you're important to him. So important that he would send his son to die for you. And that he would be involved and active in every facet of your life. Because he wants to love you more and more, and he wants you to love him back. All things are working according to his plan. And the reality of that leaves us with a choice. Simple choice. Are you going to live Genesis 42:36, or are you going to live Romans 8:28? If you look at Genesis 42:36, all these things are against me. Or Romans 8:28, all these things are working together for good. I'm going to close with another quote. I don't have the author of this one. A bad attitude is like a flat tire. You can't go anywhere until you change it. We could change the word bad to wrong. If you don't have a Christ attitude, you're not going to get where you want to go in life. You're not going to get to where God is trying to bring you in life. You've got to allow God to change your attitude, and we do that by allowing the Holy Spirit to come in and change us from the inside out. Too many people, the way they see this is that, you know, my attitude would change if only Chuck would stop being such a jerk to me all the time. And so what they decide to do, I'm just got to get Chuck out of my life. If I get Chuck out of my life, then my attitude's going to change. Does it? Will it? Nope. The problem's not with Chuck. The problem's in me. And I might get rid of Chuck, but then I've got Troy over here. And Troy, you know, he's a different jerk. And so, you know, he's going to do, and it's going to be this continuous process that I go through, and people do it all the time. They're changing their circumstances in the hopes that it will change their life, that it will change their attitude, but it won't, because the problem isn't out here. It's in here. And until we fix that, everybody is a jerk, or whatever term you want to use, whatever your issue is, whatever your struggle is, whatever your damage is. That's the way you're going to see everybody around you. You keep trying to change things, it ain't going to change anything. You have to let God change you from the inside out. That's the only answer. That's the only way. And we do that by letting God do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this place, this time. I ask God, as we prepare to close this service and prepare to do the future today, Lord God, that all of us would take a deep, hard look at our hearts right now. That we should not leave a time like this without doing at least a little bit of heart check. And ask ourselves if we've maybe allowed our attitudes to control us. Or if we're examining them and asking ourselves if our heart is right with God. And if it's not, that we would allow you to do that work. And as we prepare to go into communion, it's a great time to do a heart check. Especially as we recognize that, Jesus, you died so that we are even able to do these things we're talking about here today. So help us, Lord, to look deep into our hearts. And Lord, if there is somebody here who may not know if they are the called or not, If they don't know if they're saved, Lord, you tell us it's not that hard. We have to open our heart to you. We have to invite you to come in. We have to turn away from our sin and ask you to help us to live the life that you died to give us. So if there's someone here that's never done that, maybe somebody watching online, I pray that they would open their heart to you right now. They turn away from their sin. They'd invite you to come and do a radical work in them. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.